Let's get here cracking on chapter 22 as we continue to deal here with the issues set forth in the eternal state, and particularly, of course, in the eternal city, the New Jerusalem. And he showed me a river. This is a continuation of really the the initial statement back in 21:9, where he said, "Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And basically, John has just been describing that. Now he takes him to the interior part of the city to show him a feature that apparently must not have been visible from outside. I don't know. But again, if the city is transparent, one would think you could see all of it. But here, he showed me, and as Kai, again, just a connective, he showed me as Dikunmi, Dikunmi. This means to draw attention to something, to point out, to show, to cause one to see. He showed to me, dative of ego, the pronoun, a river is potamos, P-O-T-A-M-O-S. Of course, a hippopotamus is a river horse. Those both come from the Greek, hippos for horse and potamos for river. So he showed me a river of water. Hudor here is a genitive of content. This is what the river contains, water, of life. Zoe, clear as crystal. You have this term alampros, L-A-M-P-R-O-S. That means bright, shining, and of water we might say clear or sparkling. As, again, sets up a simile, as conjunction host here. Crystal is crystallos. K-R-U-S-T-A-L-L-O-S. And that means exactly that. It's just they transliterated over. Our word just comes basically from the Greek word, Greek root there. Proceeding from, literally, is ekperuomai, E-K-P-O-R-E-U-O-M-A-I. Now, this term, peruomai, means to go along or to proceed. Ek means out from. Proceeding from, and in this context, you could translate it by the word flowing without doing any injustice to it. Because we're talking about a river, and we recognize that that's what water does. It flows. Although the term for flow is not technically here. So proceeding out from, emphasizing here the source, preposition ek, plus the word thronos, the throne of God, and the Lamb. And again, in the eternal state, it appears, near as I can tell, that the two share a common throne. As it were, he delivers the kingdom up to the Father, but there is nothing that indicates, and this passage tends to indicate just the opposite, that they do share indeed a single throne for eternity. It is not plural here. In the middle of its street. Now you'll note that verse 2 in the New American Standard just introduces the first part and it ends with a period. There is some question here as to the sentence structure, but I believe they've got this one right. He showed me a river of the water of life in the middle of its street. In the middle is preposition in plus the locative of mesos. That means in the midst or middle. The street is platus. This can only refer back in context to what we saw in chapter 21. When the New Jerusalem comes down, verse 21, the street of the city, that's platus. And that means, again, a major boulevard, a broad street, a major thoroughfare, as opposed to, say, a small street or a residential street or an alleyway. So in the middle of the boulevard of it, genitive of autos. And on either side of the river. So you have, as near as I can tell, but again, you've got to, how do you factor this into a three-dimensional picture? Because as far as I've ever seen a river, they're only, you know, they are three-dimensional in that they have depth. But, you know, you basically are dealing with a situation where you have this river flowing down the middle of the main boulevard. The main boulevard appears to be divided over on either side of the river. Maybe one side going one way, one side going the other, as we would expect with traffic. And then the river appears to split the boulevard. But again, we can only give you a two-dimensional picture of this. But again, this is a cube, so Is this flowing outward in every direction? Does it only flow to the faces of the cube, we might say, which would be in six different directions? And where does it flow to? Well, we're not ever told. It doesn't say where it, you know, we know there's no sea. So the question here is, one, is this a literal river? It certainly, any understanding of this has to be conditioned upon the concept of a literal river to start with. But you have a river, and on either side of the river was the tree of life. So you have, and as we'll point out here, in between the river, apparently, and the street are these trees of life. Now, why would we say trees? The text clearly is singular, and I'll point out why. So on either side of the river, so this is as best as I can give you the visual of these trees of life that apparently dot the boulevard and seem to be equidistant from both the river and the street. And the street itself seems to be divided, but when we talk about a major thoroughfare, that's not unusual. We're very used to that in our society of major thoroughfares being, you know, divided by a median. And in some cases, obviously, some of these medians and things out here are simply for looks. I mean, they decorate them, and it's designed to enhance the beauty of the road itself. So, again, to give you a two-dimensional picture, which is the best I can do here, is how I see this being laid out. And on either side, what you have here, on either side and the river, actually what you had here, you got very strange Greek word order, but we'll deal with it as it is in the Greek, and the river is actually what leads off. And of the river, or from the river, depending on whether you've used it as a genitive or an ablative in the seven-case system. And then you have this adverb entuthen, E-N-T-E-U-H-E-N. ten times this word means literally from this place or from here. And so you have this phrase entuthen kai entuthen. You got to connect it. So from here and from here would be literally how you would translate that. And from the river, from here and from here, tree of life. And again, it's Anarthrus Xulon, X-U-L-O-N. And that word means tree or wood. The reason I believe it has to be a collective singular here, and not just simply a singular tree, is that it gives you this layout that it's equidistant from, it's on either side, from here and from here. And so it's talking about two sides. You would have to have, at the very minimum, then two trees. But I think there are a lot of trees, actually, and I think it's a collective singular here. So you've got tree of life. We have the river of the water of life. Zoe is the word for life. Tree of the water of life, or the tree of life, I'm sorry. And then you've got the verb present active participle indicating ongoing action, poieo. And this word means to do something, to work or to do. Here, it's best translated interpretively, as they've done it, by the phrase bearing or producing. Bearing fruits actually. Fruits 12, karpos, K-A-R-P-O-S, and then you got the adjective here, dodeca, which means 12. According to a month, literally. And they've translated it bearing 12, they've also supplied here, interpretatively, and I think rightly so, 12 kinds or types of fruit. You got 12 fruits, not just that are 12 in number, but that they are 12 different types of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. As they've translated here, yielding, bearing 12 types of fruit according to a month. Kata with the word main, M-E-N. And then a month, each one, hekastas, H-E-K-A-S-T-O-S, hekastas, each month, according to a month each. And then you have this participle, they've translated yielding as apodidomi, which means to give off from. Actually, didomi means to give, and apo means from or away from. And so they've translated it yielding or giving off its fruit, literally, would be the more literal. Giving off the fruit of it, karpos. Now you have a singular, which clearly is a collective singular because we had the plural fruits before, so we know there's more than one kind of fruit. Giving off its fruit, the fruit of it. Karpos again with the genitive of autos. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And as Kai, the leaves is the term phullon, P-H-U-L-L-O-N, phullon. That word means leaves or foliage. The leaves of the tree, so this is, you know, what we would know of a normal fruit tree. It has a, you know, a branch and a trunk and goes off into branches and produces fruit. The fruit of the tree, zulon again, is for, preposition ice, directional, into or for the therapia, T-H-E-R-A-P-E-I-A. Well, obviously, as you can probably guess, we get our word therapy from this, from the root. The word means literally to wait on. It's only used three times in the New Testament. It literally means to wait on somebody or to render service. It moves into the concept of rendering medical care, which you might expect from the root of it there, healing or therapy of the nations, genitive of autos here, or pardon me, ethnos, the term nations, for the care or the service of the nations, and that would be an objective genitive. In other words, the leaves are being applied somehow to the nations. They are receiving whatever benefit the leaves provide. Okay, point one. John continues in this chapter with his description of the New Jerusalem, moving to the interior portion of the city. Two, he begins by recording the fact that the angel showed him what he is about to describe, demonstrating once again the necessity of revelation if one is to comprehend the things of God. People do not, in and of their own selves, of their own accord, do not come to an understanding of God apart from revelation. God must reveal himself first. That's the only way people are going to understand God. The idea that some people have advanced is, oh, mankind has invented God. And that is very prominent thinking out there among some circles, that God is merely the figment of our excessively fertile imagination. And so we come up with this idea of a God, quote, in order to give our lives meaning. Well, if I was going to dream up a God, I wouldn't dream up a God that was absolutely righteous and that was going to throw people into the lake of fire. I would dream up a really nice God who had Christmas every day, and who never did anything bad to anybody and never let anything bad happen. The reality is that the revelation of Scripture is not the kind of God a man would dream up at all. And people, you know, again, they want to try to get around this because they say, well, God doesn't exist, and so therefore you people must have made him up. Well, I'm not sure I would have made up the God of the Bible. I would, you know, like I said, I would make it easy on I'd make up a God that takes everybody to heaven and that, you know, everything's just wonderful, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And, of course, I would make my God in my image. That's exactly what all people would do. People would tend to make God in their own image, and so there would be, you know, all these various kinds of gods, as it were. Not one God saying, I am the only true God, and here's what I'm like, and you have to orient to me. We would have gods that would orient to us, and that is very much, when you go study, say, Greek mythology and the pagan religions and the cultures and all, their gods were in some way acquiescent to human beings. The God of the Bible doesn't acquiesce to humans. He makes his plan, he executes it, and you either go with it or you don't. But he does not cater to the human race. That's pretty evident. Three, Paul alludes to this reality in the book of Corinthians as he makes it clear that the spiritual realities of God and his plan are not the product of human ingenuity, but of divine revelation, 1 Corinthians 2, 9 and 10. And again, as plain as these verses are, and to me, they're pretty crystal clear. People still want to argue about this. They want to say, no, it's not this way. And he talks about God's wisdom from back in verse, in the beginning of the chapter, and the fact that he does not want the Corinthians in verse 5 to have their faith rest on the wisdom of men, human ingenuity, human fallibility, and all that. So as we've said, you know, basically from day one, I've told people you know, I don't really want you going out of here and saying Ron says. I mean, obviously you can quote me. I'm not against that. But the whole point is, what does the Bible say? Too often, it becomes the doctrines of men. And we have to rigorously examine everything. And that's one of the challenges, is that we all were brought up in whatever religion we were brought up in. Or no religion, if you were an atheist or whatever. But whatever you were brought up with, well, you've got wrong ideas. I've got wrong ideas. We all are in the process of learning. And we all have to consider intellectually, honestly, hey, what if this is wrong? And so, again, at a certain level as an interpreter, when you approach the scripture, you kind of have to approach it with a blank mind and say, okay, what if, you know. And so I look many times. I approach it. I know what the orthodox interpretation is of, say, a given passage. But I ask myself, okay, what if the orthodox interpretation is wrong? I'm not going to set out to try to prove it's wrong, but what can I prove actually from the text? And that's the way you've got to approach it. And so we've had to jettison a lot of things. I mean, the stuff, if you go back and see the things, the kinds of things that were taught by theme at certain levels, we've had to jettison a lot of that stuff. Not all of it, obviously. I don't think you can improve on rebound. As near as I can tell, I don't think anybody's going to have any big breakthrough that changes that doctrine. But there are certain doctrines we've had to just jettison. You know, in the beginning stages of, quote, the doctrinal movement, and again, I don't think it's a movement by any stretch, but there was this mentality that the pastor was basically the king, and he sat on the throne and dictated everything to everybody. And if you didn't like it, get the hell out. And if you took issue with anything, well, he'd meet you in the parking lot and would settle it with fists. Well, I don't see the scripture really teaching that as a good approach or as a biblical approach. And I cite in some pretty extreme examples, but yes, these are the kinds of things. So you have to have certain doctrines. I've looked at certain passages, and I said, well, I've been taught this passage means thus and such and that. Like 1 Corinthians 3, for instance. That's a very good one right here that's not too far off. I said, well, okay, this all refers to SG3, blah, blah, blah. Gold, silver, precious stones refer to SG3. No, it doesn't. It refers to doctrines. And that's pretty clear from the passage. Now, can you make an application off of this about SG3? Sure, but you've got to get the interpretation right first. And so when you come to any passage as an interpreter, you've got to say, well, what if we're wrong? And that's how I approach it. What if, you know, what I've been told here is wrong? What does the text actually say? And you have to, in that regard, in some ways, start with a blank slate and say, look, I've got to look at this for what it says. I've got to forget about what I've been told at a certain level. And then if the text vindicates what you've been told, fine, you at least know it. And you at least know you approached it intellectually honestly. And so we all have things that we have to jettison, wrong ideas, wrong attitudes. Things that, you know, things should be this way. Things should be that. And everybody, you know, I suppose if we took in a poll today, how many of you have an opinion about how things ought to be done? Well, everybody does. Now, how much of your opinion can you document from the scriptures? Because you have a fundamental problem in dealing with, quote, the church. Let's say even the church by itself. The church, in order to function in the cosmos as you and I know it now, is first a spiritual entity. We are all members of the body of Christ. So, but according to the cosmos, and in order to function in our world, you have to have a physical entity, and you have to have a corporate entity. You can't just say, we're just blah, 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 and then have the benefits that accrue to churches. So you have to deal with the politics of the world in some way. Like it or not, that's just the way it is. But the scriptures doesn't really address that. But as a believer, you've got to take the doctrine you got, okay. Here's what we are. We are first a spiritual entity, a local body of Christ, but we are also Grace Bible Church of Sarasota, Inc. And as such, we have to have three directors and blah, blah, blah. Well, as a church, as a spiritual entity, pardon me, we don't have to have a board of directors. We have to have a pastor and deacons, but that's not the same as the political aspect of it. And we reflected that in the Constitution that we revamp the Constitution, we reflected that the only reason we have, quote, directors or whatever we call them was because of the political nature of what the state requires. Now, you can either play by the state's rules or you cannot. But as far as I read the scripture, we are to comply with the laws of the land as much as possible and to live within the confines that the cosmos in some ways places on you. And so, because you want, and I I think anybody that makes a contribution to a nonprofit organization ought to have a tax deduction, frankly. I mean, they do it for goodwill. They do it for the Salvation Army. You know, they can do it for churches. And they always have. The government has, at least on a national and state level. Of course, we don't have a state income tax here, so it doesn't matter in that regard. But you've got to deal with this, and you have to deal with it based as you approach the scripture. You got to say, look, this is divine revelation. I don't care what it was I've been told. I've got to check that for the moment. And I've got to approach this and say, what does the divine revelation say? Or otherwise, you're simply just resting your wisdom on your faith on the wisdom of men. And there is no perfect man, unfortunately. God has chosen to use imperfect people to do this job, to fulfill the tasks that are, as it were, laid out before the church. And so we have to, as much as we intellectually honestly can, though, do it to the dead level best of our ability. So, as you've noticed over the years, I've not been reticent to change a doctrine when I ran across a scripture that pretty much proved that doctrine wasn't true, or that it needed to be modified, not so much that it wasn't true and we had to chunk it all. I can't remember any doctrine I've had to just chunk it all, but there are some of them that had to be modified and dramatically modified. And you got to recognize that, you know, as the pastors out there do their job, nobody in a certain level needs to concern themselves with anything other than their own congregation. God can take care of the rest of it. It's enough of a job just running a single church. But as a part of this, you have to rigorously and intellectually, honestly test stuff. And I was talking to Stuart Wolf the other day, the pastor up in Largo, and he said, well, I guess one of his sheep came to him and said, you know, you taught this. And he said, I've been taught all my life something different. And he said, yeah. He said, well, but what does the text say? What does the Bible validate? He said, oh, well, unfortunately, you're correct. But he said, I believe this X number of years, whatever it was, 10 or 12 years. I believe this since I was a kid. Well, guess what? We all are in the, and you have to be willing to intellectually, honestly look at the scripture, look at your theological grid, and jettison what is not appropriate. Oh, but nobody likes to kill the sacred cows, do they? We've got our sacred little cows. This can't be touched. This doctrine is beyond question. No, they're all up for question as far as I'm concerned. And you have to approach it that way, I think, or you're headed for disaster. If you just get up and parrot the same doctrines that have been taught for 20 years, you never re-look at them, never revisit them, never even attempt to say, well, is this all correct? Can this be documented? Then, in my opinion, you're headed for disaster. Because some things have to be corrected, and we're all growing, as far as I can tell. So here you have this idea of spiritual realities and not the wisdom of men, but the wisdom of God, as he says in verse 6, we speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age. We speak God's wisdom, verse 7, in a mystery. The hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. Believe me, George Bush doesn't get Bible doctrine. Clinton definitely didn't get it, and Carter was about the worst. But you can go back. The rulers of this world don't care about the truth. They never have, to speak of. But just as it is written, verse 9, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, which have not entered into the fantasy of man, all that God has prepared for those that love him. And first and foremost, this refers to the message of doctrine, the wisdom, is what he's talking about in context. We make applications and say, well, by application, we recognize that we can't figure out SG3 either because we don't know what God has prepared for those that love him. What can his essence come up with? But he's clearly still talking about wisdom and the understanding of the truth, for to us, God revealed them through the Spirit, to us as in, i.e., Paul and the other apostles. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? And this just simply is another statement of convention, something that everybody recognizes. You can hide what you think with a facade, and you can snow people. You can keep your opinion to yourself to the point nobody knows what you think. And we understand that. It's a statement of convention. Only you really know what you think. That's why I really get ticked off when people tell me, well, you think thus and such. I do. Well, who in the hell told you what I think? I mean, and I've had people, you know, at least acknowledge to me, because one guy tried this once in a very touchy situation and said, well, you think blah, 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 blah. I said, you don't know what I think. And he, you know, he lays it out. I got you all figured out. No, you don't. You don't know what I think, only to the extent that I let you know what I think. You don't know how I feel about certain things. You might have an idea. I'm not saying, but I don't necessarily try to hide it. With me, I'm one of those types of people. You know, you got two types of people: the what you see is what you get type, and then the other type, who's, you know, tends to be more secretive, and not in a bad sense necessarily, but tends to be more private and all that sort of thing. I just figure, well, people are going to figure me out anyway, so what's the deal? As it says in the Bible, some men's sins are obvious; others are going to follow them to the bema seat. But either way, they will be exposed. So, obviously, we don't want to embarrass ourselves, and the whole idea is try to avoid sin. So here you got the idea, who knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the spirit of God. And his whole argument here is that unless the Holy Spirit reveals this information, that's the only way we can have it. There is no other way. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God. So that, potential here, subjunctive, mood, we might know the things freely given to us by God. Now, this is contingent upon a whole other number of factors. Does God want to reveal himself? Yes. Does he have everything in place in order to do so? Yes. Can you still fail not to find out about God? Yes. You absolutely can fail that. This gets into the entire process of the whole gap system of being in fellowship that we emphasize, and systematic study rather than jumping around hopscotching all over the Bible and saying people are learning about God. You can teach certain principles, but you can't effectively teach them the Bible that way. And as we've pointed out, no discipline ever approaches it. You know, you go into a school, they have a textbook, it's logical, it flows from one chapter to the next, and it builds on what you've got, and on and on and on. And, you know, you don't go to school, okay, open your books to chapter 38 today, and then the next day you go in and open up to chapter 2. Well, if you're doing that, your textbook's laid out pretty poorly, you know. So we believe that the textbook here is not laid out poorly, that each of the individual books of the Bible has a reason for being there, and that we can understand them. Still, even the best of us don't understand it perfectly. It's just the way it is. I think sometimes people would like it better. I think I would, maybe. I don't know. I mean, wouldn't it be great if you say, well, you know, I've really got this all together. All you got to do is listen to me and you'll be fine. Well, no, you still have to think for yourself. Before, he makes it quite clear here that the normal methods of human perception, eyes, ears, thinking processes, are not sufficient for man to grasp the spiritual realities of doctrine and all that God has in store. 5, in fact, what we see in Revelation 21:22 is still a vision through a glass dimly. Since there is much more to our lives in phase 3 than we can fully assimilate in our present state, we can give, again, as much as we can, visuals, ideas, concepts. We all understand what it means to have nice clothes. Certain things we can grasp pretty readily. The concept of light as opposed to darkness, and all of that. Other things... A transparent city that has a river flowing out from the throne? I don't know that I can quite, you know, do justice to that. A 1,400-mile cube? I've never seen anything that big. And I don't think anybody else has either. And a city that's constantly lighted up. Okay, we can understand the concept. There's no darkness. That it's all light. Well, certain things we can grasp, certain things we really can't. But we can certainly read enough about this. That what we do have here in Revelation, we certainly read enough about it to make me desire it, I can tell you that. It doesn't sound like a place I'm going to hate. You know, I'm anxious to be in a place where there's no more sin, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more death. So we can get enough of a picture of it, and yet the vast majority of the human race would look at these passages and say, well, yeah, that's all pie in the sky in the sweet by and by. Well, guess what? If that's how you see it, that's how you see it. But why would God allow us to know all this? Why does he want us to understand where we're headed? Because he wants us to live up to our destiny as believers. Well, 6, the living conditions are described in terms of the most glorious and valuable things. But the actual life of each believer falls into the realm of things that eye has not seen yet. We haven't seen this. We don't get it. I can't even fathom what it's going to be like to live one day without a sin nature. That is going to be a phenomenal, just in and of itself. I can't fully grasp a resurrection body. I mean, I can have idea. I mean, you know, have idea. It's like Superman, only better. You know, everybody liked the idea of being able to fly. I mean, that'd be kind of cool. Again, we appear, although we're temporal, not to be bound, it looks like, by time and space, although we will only be, as it were, in one time-space thing, as it were, as all we can be. We're not infinite. God is. 7, in that regard, God has reserved some tremendous surprises for us in phase 3 that are commensurate with his resources and with our capacity to experience all that the divine essence can provide. And this is what you need to focus on. Bible doctrine provides capacity for life. It also provides capacity for the afterlife, for the life as it's going to be in phase 3. You know, and again, as I pointed out, you can take 2 people, or 5 or 10, or how many ever, and you can put them in a room with a great painting. Some of them will have capacity for it, some of them won't. And your capacity to enjoy phase 3 is going to be based on your capacity and time with doctrine, and the doctrine that you have. Again, 2 people could see the same thing. One of them could just be awed by it and have an experience, intense emotional reaction. The other one of them could look at the same thing and say, well, you know, like Clark Griswold at the Grand Canyon, all right, let's go. You know, and somebody else is sitting there, and I mean, the emotion is flooding their soul, and they're just awestruck by it, and let's go. I've seen it, been there, done that, okay, bye. So again, it depends on the capacity of the person. And when David talks about my cup runs over in the 23rd Psalm, his cup, it represents his capacity for life. The blessings of God in his life exceed his capacity to handle them. Well, that's what you want. But that cup of capacity is what you have. So, again, I think there's some tremendous, I think there's enough here so that we can see what's going on, but do we understand it all? And are there going to be a lot of surprises? Oh, I think so. I think you may spend the first 1,000,000 years just getting over the shock of some things. Who knows? But again, you won't be bored. That's a fact. 8, we saw some of the normal and special blessings of heaven described to the local churches in chapters 2 and 3 of this book, some of which are within our frame of reference and some of which are not. 9, for instance, we can readily grasp the concept of having an exquisite wardrobe provided for us in phase 3. But concepts behind the hidden manna, white stone, and morning star may be more vague. And I think, and rightly so, although the hidden manna, I believe, is still a reference not to physical food, but to doctrine, to the learning process that will continue throughout phase 3. So this has posed a problem for some people. Well, how can we have all doctrine? How can we have the divine viewpoint and still be learning? Good question. But you apparently are going to have all that you have. And so, 10, as we pointed out earlier in this book, phase 3 will be a combination of all the things that make life worthwhile and enjoyable. 11, we will enjoy a settled niche, the concept of rest. This is something that the human race has an intense desire for. The idea of a nomadic existence doesn't appeal to most people, They want to have some roots. They want to have a home. They want to have a place that's theirs and that they know is theirs. And they get into their final niche. No, you know, I don't know about you, but you like moving every year or two? I don't. You know, I got enough of that when I was a kid. You know, you're in the Air Force. We were all over the place. You know, you end up going to a bunch of different schools, and you can't really establish friendships. By the time you do, it's time to move. And so that wasn't, in my opinion, that wasn't a lot of fun. But I don't know that I'm any more, you know, better or worse off than the person that lived their entire life in one spot. Many of them have tons of problems that aren't related to the fact that they stayed in one place. So, but again, the human race has a desire for this. People, this is a normal part of human existence, to want stability in your life, to want your own place, as it were, your own piece of land that the government can tell you how to live on. Well, we'll have a settled niche. We'll have rest. Finally, permanent, eternal rest. Coupled with the freedom to fully exercise our personal priesthood, we will enjoy both stability and variety, as seen in the 12 kinds of fruit on the tree of life, as in verse 2 there. So, Again, this will be a situation with which you will not grow bored. But you have, in every sense, I would say, the best of all worlds, where you have the stability you want, you still have the variety you want. And in certain cases, I mean, that varies based on our moods. You know, we might want, you know, you might get a bug and want to go gallivanting around for a while. Well, I think you'll be able to do that within the confines of whatever niche God has provided for each one of us. But I don't think you're going to be, it's not like you're going to be a dog chained to a stake, you know, this far and no, you know, with a little choke collar on you. You know, you go running against it and guess what? All right, well, our time is up, so let's stop there and we will continue on here Wednesday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.